So we want to continue thinking about God's full purpose for us under the new covenant. We saw that the blood of Christ and the death of Christ was far greater than the slaying of animals and the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus, the only time that Jesus spoke about the new covenant, only once did he ever use those words, as far as we know. That is when at the Last Supper, he passed the cup around and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins." And thereby he was referring to a completely new attitude to sin that was going to come through the shedding of his blood and man entering into the new covenant. A totally different attitude to sin compared to what anybody had under the old covenant. That means you take the holiest man in the old covenant who, you know, trusted in the blood of bulls and goats, which was a picture of the blood of Christ. And the attitude of every new covenant Christian was to be much more serious towards sin than that. But unfortunately, it's not like that. Like I said yesterday, Satan has robbed the church of its inheritance. And we are determined to restore that inheritance to those who have ears to hear. And that's, so I'm just one among a few whom God calls to do that ministry. And I hope there'll be many here who continue to share that with others in your circle. So I spoke about the blood of Christ and the death of Christ in our last session. I want to share with you now something of the importance of God's Word. The reason I say that is because we are growing up in a generation of young people who spend so much time watching television or texting on their cell phones and speaking to so many people on their cell phones that they have very little time to study the Word of God. The devil doesn't have to turn you away from God's Word by sin. He can turn you away from the study of God's Word by doing a lot of legitimate, lawful things which are not sinful, but which occupies so much of your time that you find there's very little time to study the Word of God. And it's not because you don't have time. It's because it's not a priority in your life. I remember a brother in my own church saying, "Brother Zach, I'm so busy in my work and that I really don't have time to read the Bible." I said, "Do you want me to pray that God will teach you how you can make time? Shall I pray that one of your children will be seriously sick and in hospital and you'll have to make time at least 1 or 2 hours every day to go and spend time with that child in hospital with all your work?" Then you will discover that it's not because you don't have time. When your child is seriously sick in hospital, you make time because it's a priority. I said, I'm not going to pray that. I was just asking you. I just wanted to show you that don't ever say you don't have time. Say, "I don't want to make time." Be honest. And say, "Lord, I'm busy with a lot of other things. There's some very interesting TV programs I have to watch. They are very important for me. There are certain people to whom I have to keep sending text messages. I have to speak to certain people for a few hours on the phone every day. So if you'll excuse me, I don't have much time for your word." Be honest with God. Don't play the fool with God. Just be honest and say, "I have time, but I don't think your word is a priority." Well, I have nothing to say to such people. But I hope there are some young people here who will be so gripped, whose new birth is so thorough that they have a longing for the word. What would you think of a baby that's born that never cries for milk? You know, there are some babies like that, believe it or not. They are the ones that are born prematurely at 6 months. They cry for nothing. You have to force feed them. They don't cry. You got to put them in incubators. They can't even breathe properly. And I believe that a lot of Christians, their birth is a premature birth. Most so-called believers that I've met, they have not spent a full 9 months pregnancy before being born. By that I mean they have not come to a thorough repentance. It's a thorough repentance that prepares a person for a proper new birth. And if there's an incomplete repentance in your life or a wrong motive with which you come to Christ, your birth will be a premature birth. And premature born babies do not have a hunger for the milk of the Word of God. They don't cry. Can you imagine how disappointed a mother is if a child doesn't cry for milk? Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. I'll tell you, in my life, from the age of 13 onwards, I was born in a Christian family. My father was born again before I was born. And so he sent me to a good Sunday school where I heard the pure gospel from a very young age. And I think I must have asked Christ to come into my heart numerous times. I don't know whether it was 100 times or 500 times. Anytime I was in a meeting, somebody preached the gospel, I would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. But I was never sure till one day when I was 19 and a half, I just read one verse, John 6:37. Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I'll never cast out. And I said, Lord, I don't know how many hundreds of times I've come to you. He said, I never cast you out. And I don't know what it was. Faith is a gift of God. Suddenly it was like an anchor dropping. I had just become a naval officer that month, and I was suddenly converted. And when I became a naval officer, my aim was to go to the top of the Navy in India. But when Christ came into my heart, it was a 180-degree turn. I'm not saying it's wrong to advance in your profession. You can be an admiral in the Navy and be a fine Christian. But that was no longer my ambition. My ambition changed and everything on earth became secondary. It was a total 180-degree turn from the old ambitions and desires. That's what I mean by a thorough conversion. And I did not accept Christ to go to heaven. I'll tell you honestly, I did not accept Christ to escape hell or to go to heaven. I surrendered my life to Christ because I saw how much He loved me on the cross. It was not an arranged marriage. It was a love marriage. I saw how much Jesus loved me and I said, Lord, what shall I give to you in return? Not just a few words of thanks. And in my immature state, the Lord gave me a picture which I haven't forgotten till today. I saw myself like a person trying to cross a road, and a big truck was coming down the road and I didn't see it. I mean, this is a picture in my mind. And just before that truck hit me, somebody came and pushed me out of the way and saved my life and got run over himself. And his legs got crushed and had to be cut off. This is the picture I got of Christ saving me. And this man with his legs cut off is lying in hospital without two legs. And I go to see him in hospital to thank him. What will I say to him? This guy who saved my life from certain death. Will I just say, well, thanks so much? Or send him a thank you note? Was that all I'll tell him? I thought I would tell him a lot more than that. I would say, listen, if you did not push me out of the way, I wouldn't be alive today. And I would say to him, my dear brother, if ever in your life you want anything, call me. Whatever it costs me, I'll do it. If I have to give up my job to help you, I'll do it. Any amount of money you want, call me, I'll give it, because you have saved my life. That's the picture I got of how I must give myself to Christ, not to escape hell or to go to heaven. That was absolutely secondary in my thinking. And I'll tell you one thing, those of you who have come to Christ to escape hell and go to heaven, I can prophesy you're going to have a very, very unsatisfactory Christian life. Because you don't love Jesus. It's like the girl who marries a rich man because she can live in a comfortable house. She doesn't love him. A lot of Christians I've met like that. They marry Christ because they want to go to heaven. He's a rich man. He can do so many things for them. Well, if you never change from that, you'll have a very unsatisfactory relationship. I thank God that it was not like that for me. My whole life turned 180 degrees. Some of us, our conversion is a 90-degree turn. We've got one eye on Christ and one eye on the world, and we're wondering why we're not making much progress. Well, because you're moving in the wrong direction. You've got to turn 180 degrees right around. Everything that takes the place of God in my life is an idol. I know none of you worship idols of wood and stone and brass. There could be other idols in your life. It could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend. It could be a computer. It could be the internet. It could be television. It could be a profession. It could be your ambition. It could be your job. It could be your house. It could be your car. It could be all types of things that are uppermost in your life. Do you tell lies in order to get an advancement in a profession? I know a lot of people from India, lots of them, who tell lies to get a visa to come to the United States or to the Persian Gulf countries where they can make a lot of money. Students who give false certificates to get admission to American colleges, because that is their heaven. They are willing to sacrifice their eternal inheritance, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. There are lots and lots of Christians who sacrifice their eternal inheritance for some earthly benefit. Have you done something like that? Can you look back on your life where you chose a bowl of soup and gave up your eternal birthright? Nobody knows it except you. Maybe your wife doesn't know it either. She doesn't know the hanky-panky you did in order to get what you got today. The devil knows, and he's accusing you day and night to God, saying, God, is that your son? You call him your son. You know what he did. You and I know what he did. His wife doesn't know. His children don't know. A lot of other people don't know. And he's never repented of it. There are people who, when they are courting or engaged, fool around sexually to some extent or the other with their partner, and then they get married and they say, oh, well, anyway, I'm married. Whether you're married or not, what you did before your marriage was wrong. It was sin. Did you repent of it? Did you confess it? Did you ask God to forgive you? We have to take sin very seriously. It doesn't matter whether you committed it before marriage. There's forgiveness with God. But we can't play the fool with him. But there's no sin that will be forgiven that's not confessed. People ask me, what is the sin that can never be forgiven? I'll tell you, the sin that's not confessed. That's all. The only sin that can never be forgiven is the sin that you don't confess. Every other sin will be forgiven. Any sin that you can confess will be forgiven. But there are possibly sins in your past life that you never confessed to God because you're unwilling to acknowledge that what you did was wrong. It's a bit humiliating. Acknowledge it. Finish with it. Don't drag that chain behind you for so many years. The reason why you don't make much progress is because you got that chain hanging onto your leg. Break it this weekend and finish with it. Say, Lord, it was wrong. I acknowledge it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I want to move on in my Christian life. I can't do anything about it. God's not asking you to go back, and some of those things you can't. Many of the evils we have done in the past, there's no way to make restitution. It's such a messy thing that we can do nothing about it. And God doesn't torture you by saying, go and do something about it. He knows you can't. You just got to just leave it with God and ask for his mercy. But confess it. Acknowledge your sin. Otherwise, it'll never be forgiven. And don't justify yourself like Adam, saying it was my wife, it was that person, the other person. Then you'll never be forgiven. If you put part of the blame on somebody else, you will not be forgiven. Take the blame yourself like the thief on the cross. who said, I'm guilty. It's not because of my parents that I went into bad habits and became a murderer. It's not because of bad company. It is me. Lord, it is me, nobody else. You'll be forgiven immediately. You'll enter paradise like the thief on the cross. But if you blame others, like Adam, it was my wife and she did this and she gave me this and then I did that. And Lord, you gave me such a wife. All that type of stuff, you'll be thrown out of paradise. That's what happened to Adam. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it. So when we come to God's word, we got to respect God's word. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 138 I want to show you. A lot of us respect God's name. We would never think of disregarding or dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ. Psalm 138. I don't know whether you've seen this. It says in verse 2, the last part, Thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name, or as the King James Version puts it, above all thy name. You have magnified your word together with all your name, or above all your name. As much as we reverence the name of Jesus, we have to reverence and the word of God. And Jesus said, the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry, very important. What are the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry after his baptism? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I want to encourage you to have a healthy respect for God's word. That's what happened to me when I turned around and I was really born again. I began to cry out for milk. Nobody had to tell me to go to God's word. Nobody has to tell a healthy 9-month full pregnancy child to cry out for milk. And I want to say to every one of you who say you're born again, if from the time of your new birth you did not have a cry for milk, you are a premature baby. Now I'm not saying making you feel guilty, you need some help to become normal. And you can become a normal child. You have to turn around completely from sin, from your ambitions, from your idols, and give God the place He deserves in your heart, where self is no longer in the center, where Christ is in the center. Don't make Jesus your servant. But you become a servant of Jesus. When self is the center, everything revolves around me. I think of how will this benefit me? And you come to Christ and you think, how will it benefit me? I can go to heaven. And the preachers will tell you, not only that, you can get prosperity on the earth. You can get health on the earth. And what are you accepting Christ for? To bless self in the center. Well, you know, you're no different from any businessman in the world who's also got self in his center. Every selfish businessman in the world has got self in the center of his life. And he's always thinking of, what can I do that will benefit me and my family? Jesus wants to turn us around from that and put Christ in the center, His Word in the center of our life. So when you turn around completely 100%, 180 degrees, Christ becomes the center of your life. And your prayer becomes, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. My job, my business, my sickness takes a back seat. God will take care of that. But Christ becomes central. Has that happened in your life? Don't stop with Our Father who art in heaven, bless me. No. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, my number one request in my life is not heal my sickness or give me a better job, give me a better house. I don't care if I have none of these things on earth. I remember when I stepped out, I was a single man when God called me to serve Him. 47 years ago, I stepped out of the Navy and I gave all of my money, all my life savings, I gave away for God's work. And I stepped out with zero in my bank account and said, I'm going to trust you. And I said, Lord, if I don't have a place to sleep, because God called me to work among very poor people, I knew I may not get much. But I said, if I don't have a place to sleep, I'll go and sleep in a public shelter, in a railway station or something. But I will serve you till the end of my life. I have no more desire to make money, no more desire for becoming famous or any such thing. I know what you did for me on the cross. You gave everything for me. You can take my word. You can have everything there is of me. Dear brother, sister, get married to Christ like that. Total surrender, like a really loving wife who gives everything to her husband. You get married to Christ, I tell you, you'll have such a satisfying relationship. You will not be the third-rate type of Christian that we see around the world today. You'll be a wholehearted, radical credit to God, one against whom the devil will not be able to bring one finger of accusation. We'll never be able to point one thing in your life to God. If you slip up and fall, God will overlook that because he sees that your heart is set on him. Be like that type of a Christian and your life will be so different. So Jesus said, man is not going to live by, food is not the main thing for me. You know, bread is the thing, food is the thing that we need every day. And what the Lord was saying is God's word, man shall not live by bread alone or by a job alone or a house alone or marriage alone or sex alone or entertainment alone or anything alone. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And that was a quotation, Matthew 4:4. That is the first words that came out of his mouth. That shows the place that Jesus gave to the word of God in his life. He came from heaven as a little baby, emptying himself of all the knowledge he had as God. Remember, when he came to earth, he didn't have the Bible crammed up in his head. He came as a baby knowing nothing. He did not know ABC. He had to learn ABC. He had to learn to walk. Don't have a false picture of Jesus. He didn't come with a halo around his head like you see in these Christmas cards. There was no halo around his head. He was just looked like any other baby. And he was weak and helpless. And he had nothing in his mind. And he had to learn to walk and learn to talk and learn God's word. And by the time he was 12 years old, he knew enough of the Bible to challenge and question the scholars of his day. 12 years old. And remember, those days there was no Bible like this. If you wanted to read the Bible in those days, there was one Bible in the synagogue, an expensive parchment scroll, which very few people could afford. The synagogue could afford it. And you had to go to the synagogue and get the rabbi to roll the scroll and teach you the word. The rabbis were glad to teach anybody who wanted to know the word every day of the week. And I can imagine Jesus going there as a little child and saying, I want to show me the next chapter. I finished up to chapter so-and-so yesterday. Move on to Leviticus in the next section. And that rabbi must have been delighted in Nazareth. There's a little boy coming up and wanting to know more and more and more of the word of God. Isn't that amazing? A 6-7-year-old boy going to learn about God's word. That challenged me. I say, Lord, that's the way I want to be. That's the way I want to bring up my children. That's why from the earliest age, I began to teach my children God's word. And I'm so delighted to see them now teaching their grandchildren God's word from a very young age. That's the most important thing you need to teach your children. You teach them to brush their teeth, go to bed, change their clothes, have a shower. Teach them God's word from a very young age. I see that Jesus knew the word so well by the age of 12. And I said, Lord, if I'm serious, I've got the luxury of having a Bible in my room. I don't have to go to any synagogue or rabbi to show me the scriptures. Why can't I know the scriptures in a few years? And from the time I was converted, in 7 years, by the time I left my job in the Navy, I really knew the Bible cover to cover. And I didn't go to Bible school. I'd never been to a Bible school, thank God. I just studied in my spare time. In between, I carry a Bible in my pocket. If I was sitting in a bus, sitting in a train, while everybody else was gaping around and talking about other things, I'd read my Bible. That's how I learned the scriptures. If you want to find time, you can find it. If you're eager, if you're in love with somebody, would you read a love letter that person wrote to you? Boy, you'd keep it and read it again and again. That's how I read the scriptures. I wish you had a hunger like that. God needs people like that, you young people. Before you get married, get to know the scriptures. When Jesus quoted that scripture, I want you to see Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he quoted. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reminding the Israelites of their 40 years in the wilderness. And he said, you shall remember, verse 2, all the way the Lord led you in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And verse 3, what did he do to you in the wilderness? He humbled you. He let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna. Why did he feed you with manna? You'd say, well, that was to keep them alive. Yes, but more than that. There was a spiritual lesson in that manna dropping every day. He wanted your fathers to know, he wanted you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That was the message of the manna. Did you know that? Did you know the manna falling from heaven had a message? That it came from heaven every day. A word that came from the mouth of the Lord every day. That's how we got to live. That was the meaning of manna dropping from heaven. For 40 years. And he never gave them enough for a whole week. They had to go out. The only exception was the Sabbath. Before the Sabbath, they'd get for 2 days. Otherwise, you had to go out in the morning and get it. And you know another thing? I don't know whether you know this. If they went a little after sunrise, they'd find it all melted. There'd be nothing there. The manna would melt in the heat. They had to go before sunrise. And if one guy said, well, I'm too lazy to get up today, well, his family would starve that day. That's all. And you couldn't carry over yesterday's manna till today because it says in 24 hours it began to breed worms. I've never heard of any food on earth that breeds worms in 24 hours. No type of meat, that it may stink a bit, but breeding worms in 24 hours, have you ever heard of any food like that? Only food from heaven. It breeds worms. You can't live on yesterday's food. I mean, I can show you these verses in Exodus, what happened. They had to go out every day and collect it to teach man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth every day. From the time you get up in the morning, that is what's going to sustain you and your family throughout that day. That is the message of the manna. And if they took it, it preserved them in health. Do you know that there was 40 years they never got sick? Because they lived on manna from heaven. Earthly food would have made them sick. They got manna from heaven every day and they never got sick in those 40 years. It's an amazing thing. To teach us that every day we need to come to Scripture and receive it, to have our ears open, to hear God's Word. This is how Jesus lived. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And this is how we are supposed to live also. Man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Not by a few favorite verses. It's good to remember favorite promises and verses in the Bible. Many Christians have the habit of memorizing verses. Good habit. But I think we are a bit imbalanced on that. The Bible has got two things. Commandments and promises. Commandments and promises. It's like two legs we stand on. Let me ask you, which do you memorize? The commandments or the promises? Those of you who do memorize, what do you memorize? I'm almost certain none of you memorize the commandments. You memorize the promises. That's why you're standing on one leg. And that's why you're so unstable. You need commandments. It's one of the prayers I prayed in my life is, Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to obey every single commandment given for Christians in the New Testament. Do you think that's a good prayer for you to pray? Do you want your children to complete all their courses in college? Or only a few of them? 75% of them perhaps? Do you want your children to go complete every subject in school or just a few of them? Do you send your children to school just to complete most of the courses? Does God give us commandments so that we do most of them? We don't take the Bible as seriously as we expect our children to take their courses in school and college. We're not serious Christians. What would you think of a student who played the fool in school and didn't take some subjects at all? That's how most Christians are, and they wonder why they're not progressing. Let me give you a recommendation. Pray this prayer. Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to obey every single commandment you've given to New Testament Christians. And if you want to find out what those commandments are, you've got to study the Word. Otherwise, you'll never know them. God's not going to speak to you from heaven. He doesn't encourage lazy people. Yeah, he spoke from heaven in the days of Abraham and Samuel when there was no written Bible available. But he's given you a written Bible. Why should he speak to you from heaven when you can read it every day? And the second prayer I pray is, before I leave this earth, Lord, I want to claim every promise that is in the Bible for new Christians. I don't want to claim the promises given to the Israelites of plenty of property and plenty of money and plenty of health and plenty of children. That's not my calling. But everything in the New Testament for Christians, every single promise in the New Testament, which is clearly written there, I want to claim it before I leave this earth. If you get, by some miracle one day, 10 checks for $1,000 each, how many of them will you put into your bank? 4 of them? 5 of them? 9 of them? Or all of them? When there are so many promises in Scripture, they're all like checks. How many of them have you cashed in the bank of heaven? How many of them have you bothered to find out? Are there envelopes lying in your letterbox which have got checks in them, which you never bothered to open? Many people's Bibles like that. That's why they are so spiritually poor. I heard of a story of an old illiterate lady whose son went from India to the United States. And she was a widow, and this only son was there. And she was living in such poverty. Somebody came to visit her and said, "Doesn't your son ever care for you? Doesn't he send you any money?" She said, "No, I'm living in poverty. What, he sends me some letters with some beautiful little rectangular pieces of paper, colored rectangular pieces of paper with something printed on it. I don't know what they are. I've stored all of them here." So let me have a look at them. They were checks, checks for hundreds and hundreds of dollars. They were all stored in her drawer. She didn't know what it was, and she was living in poverty. That reminds me of so many Christians. "Brother Zach, why am I discouraged so often? Why do I get angry so often? Why do I lust with my eyes? And why am I like this, Lord? Why are there so many problems in my life? Why am I grumbling, complaining?" Brother, look at those checks in your drawer. You haven't can cash them. That's why you're so poor. That's why you're struggling. That's why you have so many fights at home at husband and wife. That's why your children are wayward. You haven't encashed those checks. There's some wonderful promises in God's Word for every situation in life. I'll tell you, after 54 years of being a Christian, I have never in my life found a situation till today. Remember, I'm not a salesman. I'm not selling Jesus Christ. I'm telling you the truth, my testimony. I've never found a situation where I did not find a promise in Scripture to meet it. But I needed to know where it was. And I'd know where it was if I studied it. And that's no use studying it at the last minute. You must study it beforehand. We were taught in the military, the more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. The more you study God's Word beforehand, the more prepared you are when some trial comes your way. You know exactly where the promise is to take you through it. And so, here's Isaiah chapter 50, how it was with Jesus, verse 4. In the middle of that verse, it says, "God awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen like a disciple." Every morning, Jesus woke up and said, "Father, what is your word for me?" And he remembered, he didn't have a written Bible with him. He didn't go to have a what you people call a quiet time. He just opened his ear, and his ear was open the whole day. He had a quiet time right through the day. It was not just for half an hour in the morning. He listened. He listened. His ear was open from morning. And the end result was that during the day, if some, you know, he wouldn't know who's going to meet him that day. Some weary person came to see him. It says in the first part of the verse, God gave me a tongue to give a word in season for that weary person. Do you know that it's quite possible there are many weary people who have come across your path to whom God wanted to give a word through you, but you didn't listen. And so you didn't have a word, and so that weary person came by you and went away without a word that God wanted to give him through you, because you were busy with your thoughts on something else. Maybe you're busy with thoughts on money from the morning or something else. You didn't have a ear that was willing to listen to God's word. Or something was more important to you. My brothers and sisters, let me tell you, God has created people and things on this earth. He created people to be loved and things to be used. Sin has reversed that, so that now we love things and we use people. And when you get converted, one mark of conversion is you stop using people for your benefit, and you stop loving things, and you start loving people and using things. That's one mark of conversion, of genuine conversion, where people matter more to you than things. I can imagine that if some little child came into Jesus' carpenter shop when he was working as a carpenter and broke something he had just made, he wouldn't get upset. He'd just pick up that child and say, "It's all right, my son, don't worry, I can make another one." That child meant more to him than that thing that he had labored on. He wasn't out to become the richest carpenter in Nazareth. That was not his goal. If he'd make something for a poor widow and took it to her house and she asked, "What's the charge?" he'd say, "Well, that's a gift for you." Well, you act like that, you're not going to be the richest carpenter in Nazareth. Of course, he had to make money as a carpenter, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to take care of his family. He had four younger brothers and two younger sisters at home. And Joseph had died most probably, so he was the breadwinner. But he didn't live to make money. He lived by every word of God, and during the day, his ear was open so that if some weary person came by his carpenter shop, he would think of how he could give a word of encouragement to him. Every one of us can do that. If we have a ear, and to have a ear open to God's word doesn't mean we have to be on our knees. We can always be alert to God's word. This is how we must be, our attitude to God's word must be. Think of these police officers who have their walkie-talkie or their phone connected to headquarters. It's always on. The antenna is up and it's always on in their police cruiser. And any time a message can come there. But they're doing so many other things. He could be eating his food. He could be driving down and looking here and there. But that thing is on. He's listening. And that's how we're supposed to live. Every day. That's the meaning of the manna coming from heaven every day. God's trying to tell you, this is the most important thing for you right from the morning, to hear my word. And then you will really live with a capital L. Otherwise, you exist. There's a lot of distance between existing and living. Most Christians just exist. And it'll be written on your tombstone, he existed from this date to this date. But if you really want to live the way God wants you to live, this man shall live only by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And if you have that desire in your heart to say, "Lord, I want to listen," he'll give you the ear of a disciple that's willing to listen. He'll give you a tongue of a disciple as well to give a word in season to others. And in this connection, I want to say there's a lot of deception in the world today, tremendous amount of deception. If I were to ask you, what is the sign of Jesus coming? What is the number one thing that comes to your mind if I ask you, when Jesus, people ask Jesus, what are the signs of your second coming, of your return? What are the most important signs? My guess is the vast majority of you would say famines, earthquakes, wars. Let me tell you, that's not the first thing Jesus said. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? Verse 3, the last part, and of the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now listen carefully, because this applies to you and me. He did not speak about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. That came much later. It is there in verse 7. But before that, in verse 4, he spoke about deception. Lord, what is the sign of your coming? Deception. Be careful that no one deceives you. People will come in my name. They're not going to come in the name of some other God with some other religious book. They're going to come with the Bible in my name. And they will deceive many. When it says they come in my name saying I am the Christ, it doesn't mean the man gets up there and says, I am Jesus Christ. You won't be deceived by that. You got to read that sentence properly. They come in Jesus' name and say Jesus is the Christ. That's the meaning. That means they will accept Jesus as the Christ. They will come in my name and say, I am the Christ. That's right. And then they will mislead many. You can never be misled by any preacher who gets up in the pulpit and says, I am Jesus Christ. I've never heard anybody in my life say that. But here it says, many will come and say, Jesus is the Christ, and then deceive you. They'll come with the Bible. That's the meaning of that verse 5. And then he went on to say again in verse 11, a second time, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. A second warning about deception. And again, a third time, he says in verse 24, false Christ, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders as well and deceive people. How many times did he speak about famines and earthquakes and wars and all? Once. How many times did he speak about deception? Three times in that short passage. And they were asking him, what is the sign of your coming? Have you understood now that the number one mark of the last days is deception? How shall we escape deception? Only if we listen to God's word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is no other light that we have. There's only one book God has given, which will prevent us from getting deceived. In the darkness of deception, God's word is the only light that we can ever have. And if we don't have it, we will be deceived. It is through God's word that he protects us from deception. I want you to turn to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Those of you who have heard me preach will notice that unlike a lot of other preachers in our day, I keep turning you to the scriptures. And I'll tell you why. I've heard many preachers. They'll start with one verse in the Bible and then the Bible is closed and they carry on for the next 1 hour airing their own views. I don't want your faith to stand on my cleverness or my psychological manipulation of your mind. I want your faith to rest on God's word. That's the only solid ground there is. And that's why I keep turning to Scripture. So if you listen to me, you'll have to keep turning to Scripture. It says in Acts 17 that Paul went to Thessalonica and he had a wonderful time there and a church was established. There were some good believers there. The Lord was there. There were people who were converted. There were people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You read about that in the first 9 verses. And then in the night, verse 10, when there was persecution, they sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, Acts 17:10. And now listen to this. These Christians in Berea, these people in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Imagine God comparing one group of Christians with another group of Christians. And why were they more noble-minded? Because, first of all, they received the word with great eagerness. They had a tremendous eagerness to hear the word of God. That's why they were more noble-minded. They didn't sit in the meeting and wander, their thoughts wander here and there, and think about other things. They received the word with great eagerness. And secondly, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So I want to get a certificate from the Holy Spirit that I'm noble-minded, more noble-minded than believers in Thessalonica and other places in the world today. Do you want that certificate from the Holy Spirit? Well, then receive God's word with eagerness in the meetings and when you read the Bible, and examine the scriptures daily to see if it is so. Now, who was the preacher whom they were checking with scripture? The Apostle Paul. So what did they do? On a Saturday in the synagogue, they came and listened to the Apostle Paul. And some other believers just said, well, Paul's preaching, it must be the truth. And they believed it, but not the Bereans. It didn't matter if it was the Apostle Paul or any other Tom, Dick, or Harry. They went up to Paul and said, well, praise the Lord, Brother Paul, good to hear you, but we don't believe you yet. We're going to check the Word of God this week and come back to you next week and let you know whether we believe you or not. Imagine saying that to the Apostle Paul. I love that. And the Holy Spirit says, they were more noble-minded. They said, we're not going to believe you till we check up with the Scriptures. Now, if they had a Bible like this, then they didn't need to. They could see it immediately, like you can see it right now. But they didn't have a Bible. They had to go to the rabbi in the synagogue and check every day. Please turn to the scroll to this particular passage. Paul said this last Saturday. I want to see if it's right. Then he quoted this passage. Turn there. That's how they had to check. That's why it took time for them to check. It took them a whole week to check through what Paul had said. What we can check in 5 minutes with our Bible in front of us. But they took that trouble to check what Paul had said with the scriptures and came back next Saturday in the synagogue. Paul, now we believe you. I love people like that. You know what is the result? Paul had to write to the Corinthians, correcting all types of wrong doctrines there. Paul had to write to the Galatians, correcting all types of wrong doctrines there. Paul had to write to the Thessalonians, correcting all wrong doctrines there. To the Colossians, correcting all doctrines there. Why no letter to the Bereans? Where is the epistle to the Bereans in your Bible? It isn't there. Do you know why? Because they had this habit, no matter which preacher got up there to preach, they didn't respect, oh, this man of God, he must be saying what is true. They couldn't care less for any man. They checked up what any man said with the scriptures. That's why they didn't get deceived. And we need a generation of Bereans in the world today. No matter which man of God gets up in the pulpit, say, brother, we love you. We're not going to swallow what you say. We're going to check it with the scriptures. I'm sorry to say, there are many believers in many churches who get overawed by the dominating personality of some pulpit preacher. And there are a lot of pulpit preachers whose personality is so dominating, they overpower and overwhelm people by their personality. And the little believers cower there under this personality and just swallow whatever they say. Don't you believe any of those preachers. They are the ones who are more likely to deceive you. If a man cannot show you from God's word, don't believe it. And don't believe just because he shows it, because there may be another scripture. There are people who quote Malachi 3:10 and say, the Bible says you must pay your tithe, otherwise you will be cursed. And he shows it to you. Isn't it there in your Bible in Malachi 3:10? And you don't know the Bible well enough to tell him, but brother, that's old covenant. And yet there are multitudes of preachers deceiving people today, saying you got to pay your tithe. They can't find a single verse in the New Testament. I've had people say to me, but brother Zach, Jesus said in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees must pay the tithe. I said, sure, if you're a Pharisee, go ahead and pay your tithe. But I'm no Pharisee. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those are the disciples of Moses. Where did Jesus tell his disciples to pay the tithe? He told them to give, not tithe. Give as God has prospered you. Give as much as you can give cheerfully. And then they say, it says in the New Testament that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Who gave Abraham a law saying you must pay 10%? Which pastor was there to tell Abraham to give that? That was a voluntary gift. Nobody told him to do it. Voluntarily, you can give 10%, 20%, 30%, 50%, 90% if you like. Nobody's stopping you from giving, but don't make it a law. Jacob gave voluntarily. He made a covenant with God. You can give, make, do anything you like. But the moment you make it a law, that is from covetous pastors who want to make money out of you. I'm just giving you an example. The people don't search the scriptures carefully, and they get fooled. That's why don't swallow something you just hear, particularly people who quote to you from the Old Testament. Be very careful of anyone who quotes an Old Testament scripture to make you do something today. With that way, you'd be keeping the Sabbath, you'd be killing lambs, and you'd be offering goats for your sin. There'd be no end to it. They go selectively into the Old Testament scripture. I want to teach you some principles of Bible study. If you want to search the scriptures, don't go to the Old Testament for a commandment. See if it is mentioned in the New Testament. If it is, then it is for you. If it is not, it may be only for the Israelites. You got to study scripture carefully. If you read promises that you will be prosperous materially, see if it is in the New Testament. Find out where it is. You won't find it. It's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says, if you seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, your earthly needs will be added to you. Not you'll be made a millionaire. The Jews were made millionaires. But the Christians, their needs are provided. There's a difference. You've got to understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But he said, isn't the New Covenant better than the Old Covenant? Absolutely. Better in this way, that the Old Covenant promised you material blessings and the New Covenant promised you spiritual blessings. Is that better or not? Not better in terms of quantity, that the Jews could become millionaires and I could become a billionaire in the New Covenant. That's not it. Is the Jews got material blessings and I got spiritual blessings. It's quality, not quantity. Don't be deceived by all these preachers who quote to you from the Old Testament. I'll tell you what has happened with this prosperity gospel. I watched this before many of you were born. I was converted in 59. And I watched the development of this charismatic movement and the prosperity gospel from the late 60s. I used to get their magazines and read it and see how this developed. They would teach tithing heavily, and a lot of people came into these experiences, and they would all be told to tithe, and the pastor became rich, and the apostle over them became a millionaire because all the tithes finally percentages came up to him. And when these so-called apostles and leaders became millionaires in the 70s and 80s, they had to somehow justify their wealth. And the only way they couldn't justify it from the New Covenant, there was no verse in the New Testament that they could justify it. They had to go to Deuteronomy 28 and say, God has blessed us and that's how we became wealthy and that's how this prosperity gospel started. With these preachers who wanted to justify their wealth. But the Old Testament, they don't realize. Someone who knows the scriptures can point it out. Listen, the Old Testament said God would bless your business and you would prosper. You didn't get that money by God blessing your business. You didn't do any business at all. You just took money out of these poor people in your congregation. That's not what God said. God didn't tell the Levites, you're going to collect tithes from everybody and become millionaires. No. He was talking to people who were going to do a business and God would bless them. I believe that as we do a business, God blesses us. But it's quite a different thing what you see in today's preachers who become rich over other people's money. Don't believe all this deception. There's a tremendous amount of it today. And today when people become very rich, even believers, somehow they feel a bit guilty that they are so rich. And then they have to somehow ease their conscience, so they preach the prosperity gospel, even if they're not collecting tithes. This is the deception that's going on today. Where in the New Testament do you find Jesus preaching it? Where in the New Testament do you find the apostles preaching it? The angel Gabriel, do you know what the first promise in the New Testament is? Not Jesus will deliver you from poverty. Not Jesus will deliver you from sickness. But Jesus will deliver you from sin. The first promise, as soon as you close the pages of the Old Testament and open the pages of the New Testament, the very first promise that hits you. This is how we search the scriptures. I'm trying to teach you principles of Bible study. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people not from their sicknesses, not from their poverty, but from their sins. And as a byproduct of their being saved from sins, they will have a measure of health in their body. Not be completely free from sickness. That's never promised in the New Testament. Not be completely, not become millionaires, but their needs will be provided. I don't believe that any disciple of Jesus will be starving or live on the roadsides or be homeless. I don't believe that. I've seen people come to our church who lived in the slums, and we never helped them financially, because if we help people financially in India, we'll have church growth in no time at all. Thousands of people will be coming into our churches. So we don't help people financially. We preach the gospel that Jesus can free you from sin, and if you seek his kingdom first, he will provide you all your earthly needs. And we've seen people come out of the slums, and in 2-3 months, they're not living in the slums anymore. They just, God's honored them. It's absolutely true. I have proved it in the poorest villages in India, that those who seek God's kingdom first, all their earthly needs are provided. They don't become millionaires. Thank God they don't. But all their needs are met. I've seen this happen, and this is one of my great goals when we started our work 35 years ago. I said, Lord, in a poor country like India where there's no social security, where the government doesn't give you free education or free treatment or anything, medical treatment, nothing, that in a poor country like India where 30% of people are illiterate, can't even read or write, and so many are poor, can I prove that God's promises are still valid in the 20th century? That's when we started our work 38 years ago. Today I've proved it. Matthew 6:33, seek God's kingdom first. These other things will be added to you. It's no longer just a verse in the Bible to me. I proved it in the poorest villages in India. I proved it in my own life for many years. It's true. God's word is true. He doesn't make us rich, but he provides all our needs. He knows that excessive wealth can ruin us, and I've seen it happen to many people. Be careful. Let God determine the size of your financial boundary. Don't try to expand it yourself. Let God determine. You seek God's kingdom first and put him first in everything, and he will control your financial circle so that it never destroys you. A lot of people have tried to push that boundary more and more and more beyond their needs, and it has destroyed them spiritually. God knows how much money we can handle. Some people can handle more. Some people can handle less. I'm so thankful that God started me and my wife out on a very, very small circle. And we decided to stay there. We decided we'd never get into debt. We'd never buy anything we couldn't afford. We'd never buy clothes that we couldn't afford. We wouldn't buy a refrigerator till we could afford one. We couldn't buy a washing machine till we could afford one. We'd wash our hands the way Jesus washes clothes with his hands. And when we could afford it, we'd get something else. And we, as God increased our circle, we could get more and more things. And we've never lacked. God's taken care of us. I rode a scooter in India for 46 years. I had no complaint. I'm quite happy. Never had an accident. Enough angels to take care of me on the rough roads of India. God takes care of us in all these things. Dear brothers and sisters, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Do you understand that? Those are the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. A man's life does not consist in the multitudes of things he possesses in his house. How much do you have the fullness of the Spirit? How much do you have a word in season for weary people who come by your way? A word in season for people who call you up on the telephone, on the cell phone. You have a word of encouragement to them. A word of encouragement to the people you communicate by email. Search the scriptures and see. Jesus has come to deliver us from sin. And if you concentrate on that, he will meet your needs in the other areas as he sees fit. Some sicknesses he does not heal. I don't know why. But it's a reality we got to face. But all sin he will deliver you from. That's for sure. He won't make everybody equally rich. Christianity is not communism. All of us, like the fingers, are different sizes in terms of how much God's given us money. Communism says cut it all and make it equal. That's not what Christianity says. Because that way you would encourage laziness in people. But God decides these things. If we come to the New Testament, we get the answer to all these things. If we search the scriptures carefully. And I want to say one last thing before I close. Never get a doctrine from the historical sections of Scripture. Get a doctrine from the epistles. A lot of false teaching has come from historical sections of Scripture. Jesus healed everybody, so Jesus will heal everybody who is sick. Just be honest and see if it's true. I've seen as many sick people in Pentecostal churches as in Roman Catholic, Protestant, and every church. They're just fooling you, saying Jesus heals everybody. All these big healing campaigns, 1 in 1,000 get healed. Is that how it was with Jesus? Don't go to the historical sections of Scripture to get a doctrine. See if there's a verse like that anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus came to heal everybody from sickness. If you find a verse like that in the New Testament, it's not there, then you can obey it. But if you go to the historical sections of Scripture and try to get a doctrine out of there, you get all types of wrong doctrines. I'll give you one example. I went to a Hutterite colony some years ago. And you know, the Hutterites do not believe in speaking in tongues. But they do believe in communal living. I don't know whether you know about the Hutterites. I think they started out as a very God-fearing group, but like many Amish and Mennonites, through the years, they've drifted away from truth. So the Hutterites believed in communal living. So I visited these people, and I was sitting around in a house with a number of young people and their leader. And the leader, they were asking me questions. And the leader asked me, "Brother Zach, doesn't it say in Acts 2:44, this is a historical section of Scripture, all those who believed were together and had all things in common? Why don't you do it? Acts 2:44. Why don't you do it like we Hutterites do it? All who believed had everything in common." I said, "Brother, before you go to Acts 2:44, let's go to Acts 2:4. They all spoke in tongues. End of discussion. Now I go to a Pentecostal church or a Pentecostal group. They'll ask me, "Brother Zach, doesn't it say in Acts 2:4, all speak in tongues?" I say, "Brother, doesn't it say in Acts 2:44 that they had all things in common?" End of discussion. What is my point? Don't get a doctrine from the historical sections of Scripture. Go to the teaching sections of Scripture. And there you read words like 1 Corinthians 12:30, "Do all speak in tongues?" No. Or 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and 18, "Tell the rich people to live in common with other people." No. Share what you have with others. See, in the teaching sections of Scripture, you'll never go astray. So don't be deceived. It's a fundamental principle of Bible study. The trouble with a lot of Christendom is today is evangelists are teaching the Bible. They shouldn't be teaching the Bible. They should be doing evangelism. God has appointed teachers in the Bible to teach the Bible. If you want heart surgery, would you go to an automobile mechanic? You wouldn't live. If you want your car repaired, do you go to a heart surgeon? No. The heart surgeon does his job, the automobile mechanic does his job, the evangelist must do his job, and the teacher must do his job. When the evangelist does teaching, it's like the automobile mechanic doing heart surgery. You have problems. And that's what's happening in Christendom today. Don't go. Man may be a wonderful evangelist. He may be a good-for-nothing teacher. He may be a first-class automobile mechanic. Don't trust him with heart surgery. We know that in the world, but we don't realize that just because a man has got one gift in the church doesn't mean he's got another. God's appointed somebody else. If you want to know God's word, go to a teacher and go to someone who's not interested in your money and who's not interested in controlling your life. You'll be safe. Just a little bit of healthy advice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom in these days of deception to be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures and know how to search it, to know the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.